Yada. Only have to make one lesson in Branson. So that's a benefit and a blessing. But certainly the lesson that presented last time, I really enjoyed and look forward to the remainder of that. Take your Bibles, turn to Psalm 46. Psalm 46 tonight is where we're going to be studying. Psalm 46. I've entitled this one, A Very Present Help. You know, in my times of studying the Psalms, this has become one of my favorites. It's one of those go-to Psalms in my time of need. And I pray it might be an encouragement to you as well. I'm going to start the outset by just reading it in its entirety. Psalm 46 says, "To the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah, a song of Amoth. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in her midst, she shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I'll be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah." As we break down the outline of the psalm, there are three very obvious sections that we'll look at. Verses 1 through 3, God is a very present help. 4 through 7, God is always in control. And then verses 8 through 11, be still and know that God is a refuge. So the first part, the first section, God is a very present help. You'll see that's mentioned in verse 1. And so as a consequence, verse 2, we will not fear. Even though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. Mountains, we know, are huge symbols of permanency. They are immovable in our sights. And if you've seen some impressive mountains, you know exactly what I'm talking about. We build life around these particular things and that we perceive are permanent, that we perceive are immovable. But the reality is there's nothing that's really permanent. The only constant is change. And there are times where life comes crumbling down as we know it. And it feels like mountains are being uprooted and cast into the sea. And we need the faith that's able to say, that's okay. And we need the faith that's also saying, if I need to assist to cast those mountains into the sea, then I will do that. As Jesus said in Matthew 21:21, that if we had faith as a mustard seed, we would say to this mountain, to that one, be removed and be cast into the sea. You almost wonder if the Lord had this psalm in the back of His mind as He said such words. That we would be so willing with these fixtures in life to be content and to say, okay, when time comes, I can let go when I need to let go. That I can let it be when I need to let it be. All with God's help. All with God's help. Again, I referenced Sherry's funeral and the letter that I read in that funeral. If you were there, you would remember that we saw many fixtures in her life. Farm, family, that were either shaken or taken. And yet through all of it, she still said that she didn't let her get her down. She tried to look through life through rose-colored glasses. She learned to lean on God's help and that I should do the same, as she wrote to me. The reality is that it was very difficult in the midst of those times. In verse 2, that's why he says, therefore we shall not be afraid. Because it's often in those moments that we feel most natural that it's okay to be afraid or to be overcome with fear. And to be afraid at times is very human and natural, like breathing.
Right.
It's a mechanism that can save our lives in an instant. You know, it's okay, it's right to be afraid when a car is driving straight at you. It propels you to quickly maneuver and respond accordingly. But it's when we are afraid, when we are sometimes tempted to cower and hide because we lose our trust in God, then that's when fear becomes like a poison to our souls. In Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13, we're told by the wise man to fear God and keep His commandments. That is a good sense of fear. It keeps us in the straight and narrow. But we're told in Romans 8, 31, what is man? What can he do to me? You know, we're not to fear man. Even the Lord even said that. Do not fear those that can destroy the body, but have no power to cast the soul into hell. Don't fear them. In Hebrews chapter 13, there verse 6, Hebrews 13, verse 6, beautiful words there. He says, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? I mean, really, what can he do to me? He can take your life, but he cannot touch your soul. So he really can't do anything to you in the end, because you are your soul. That's who you are. That's what lives on past this life in the end. What can man do to me? And that's why we're told over and over in the Bible, Acts 5:29, it's better to obey God rather than men. 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. Because fear can often drive us to do the worst of things. Fearful feelings often lead us astray. I watched recently on the television a social experiment that was done. And they wanted to see if they could be able to get a person with small little incremental compromises that escalated within 1 hour's time, if they can culminate to a point where they eventually are willing to commit murder. These were nice people. Seemingly very normal men and women. And they did it. Most all of them did it. Now, everybody surrounding them were all actors. But when the person committed the murder, they didn't know that. All would have thought they had a moral backbone. But the lesson was that little compromises make the door open wider for greater ones. All because of the pressure and the fear of man. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Things can be so disturbing. But understand, as the lesson's title, God is a very present help in our times of trouble. One reason why I like this psalm so much is because of the word very. God didn't have to say very. He could have said He was a present help in trouble, and that would have made the point. But to emphasize it, God said, I am a very present help in times of trouble. And we understand there's a difference then. We understand there's a difference between I am angry and I am very angry. I am hungry and I am very hungry. I am sad and I am very sad. Each time we know the difference. I am present, I am very present. That may be the difference that describes some of you here, right? Some may be present, but others may be very present. Right, engaged in everything that is being done, where everything else out there just kind of fades away. They are very present. And God says, I am very present. He is accessible fully and immediately. But implied in this scripture is that God's people will experience turmoil in the world, and we cannot escape it. It's a part of life, doing battle with hardship. But you and I can do it with God's help on our side. And He says, I am that help. A very present help. Beautiful thought. Well, there, next, God is in control, verses 4 through 7. You see, it says, there is a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. Listen to this. She shall not be moved. That emphasizes in my mind that God is in control. God is in control. Now, some say that this is referring to Jerusalem, the city of God, and they make some good points along that line. They say, well, what stream is this? Because there was no river or stream that was in Jerusalem. And some say it could refer to the tunnel made by Hezekiah so that they might bring fresh water into the city. This tunnel where they began on one point and began on the other, and they began to dig, and eventually they meet in the middle. And historians have found this actual tunnel. And it's neat when they discovered the middle point. They found inscribed on the tunnel in Hebrew where the individuals that were picking could hear the picks of the others. And they knew they were drawing close and about to connect. And with this aqueduct, it brought the waters into Jerusalem. And that was so necessary. Especially when an army might come against Jerusalem and lay siege against it. In times of battle, if a city didn't have any water supply, they just had to wait. They didn't even have to fire any arrows. They just wait until they were going to essentially die of deprivation from water. But here that water would sustain that city. But the more I think about this, I almost believe that this is leaning more towards the scene of heaven, the true city of God, where God is in the midst of her and he shall not be moved. And that oftentimes when there was trial and difficulty and struggle among God's people, God would immediately paint this picture of heaven for them to show that it's okay. Nothing's changed in this regard. God's still on his throne. God is still on his throne. He is still in charge. Look there in Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 1, when we learn the people of God were in captivity. They were in captivity in Babylon. Verse 1 says, "Now it came to pass in the 13th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Kabar, that the heavens were open and I saw visions of God." And what he goes on to describe is essentially this great throne scene and God in control and the angels moving right and left and up and down at his bidding. We see there in verse 24, "When I went, I heard the noise of the wings, like the noise of the mighty waters, like the voice of the Almighty, a tumult, like the noise of an army. And they stood still and let down their wings. A voice came from above the firmament that was over their heads. Wherever they stood, they let down their wings. And above the firmament, over their heads, was the likeness of a throne, and the appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was the likeness of an appearance of a man high above it." And so we see there God on the throne. In Revelation chapter 4, again when the New Testament people of God were being persecuted, suffering unimaginable deaths and tragedies, John was whisked to see a similar scene that Ezekiel had saw. In Revelation 4, verse 1, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I'll show you things which must take place after this.' Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald." And so we see, though all this turmoil is taking place, and John says, I'm a sufferer in the tribulation and in the kingdom, yet God still sits on his throne. That has not moved one bit. He sits in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. And I believe that's a great antidote to fear. It shuts it down right there. To remind ourselves in our toil, when the mountains of our lives are being removed, that God's still on his throne. Now, we may not know how we'll be able to manage it all, or how we'll be able to sort things out, or how things will end up. But this one thing I do know, God's in control. See? That dispels fear. Everything we know can change in just a moment. It can shift. But He is the one constant in life that never changes. And that's why He says, I'm like a rock. I'm your refuge. I'm your stronghold. Because I shall not be moved. In Isaiah 37, notice the boldness that was instilled in many of the followers of God when this fact became reality to them. There was a time when Hezekiah and Jerusalem were all surrounded by a massive army of nearly 200,000 standing soldiers. And Sennacherib, the leader of such, the Assyrians, sent a message to Hezekiah. And in Isaiah 37, verse 9, it says, "The king heard concerning Tyrkiah, king of Ethiopia. He has come out to make war with you." So when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Look, you've heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands by utterly destroying them, and you shall be delivered. Have the gods of the nations delivered those whom the fathers have destroyed, Gozan and Haran and Rizpah, and the people of Eden who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arphad, the king of the city of Sherevim, Hena, and Arva?" And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And notice what Hezekiah did. He went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And he says in verse 15, he prayed, "O Lord of hosts," verse 16, "God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of earth, and you've made heaven and earth." And essentially, God, what are we going to do about all this? I can't do nothing. But God's still in charge. He's in control. And in verse 36, we see the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And the people then returned after that took place. When Hezekiah cast that letter before God, it reminded me of what Peter said. 1 Peter 5:8, to cast your cares before Him, for He cares for you. That's exactly what he did. In Isaiah 41, Isaiah certainly knew this truth. In verse 13, he says, "For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you." A very present help in time of trouble. Isn't that a beautiful thought? To know that God will hold our right hand through our fearful moments and will comfort us and will even go beyond that and help us. I also love Jeremiah 29. In Jeremiah 29, there, verse 11, where he said to the people who were struggling with fear and understanding that captivity was before them, for them to understand that God still loved them, but that this was a necessary step to purify them. And so in Jeremiah 29, 11, he says, "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you a future and a hope." You know, that's ultimately what God thinks about for every one of us. We have to remember, though, our ultimate future and our ultimate hope is not here on earth, but it's in heaven. And so that God seeks to make that way possible for us. And of course, again, the words of the psalmist in Psalm 23, verse 4, where he says, "Even though we go through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." For you are with me. That makes all the difference, doesn't it? I don't know about you, but when I take my children to the doctor, and sometimes it's worse than others, but sometimes they're very afraid. Not all the time. Sometimes they're thinking about something else and their mind's occupied, they don't even think about it. But sometimes they're afraid. You know, what's the doctor going to say about this or that? I say, "Hey, I'll be there with you. I'll be there with you." And that helps. We know you have the love of the parent and the parent present there with you. It helps for us to remember that God will be with us too. Remember, that's exactly what God told Moses in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 12. He says, I will be with you. It's exactly what He told Joshua in Joshua 1 verse 5. Be strong and courageous, for I, the Lord your God, will be with you. It's exactly what He told Gideon. Gideon, I'll be with you. Judges 6 verse 16. I'd say, but I'm not a Moses, I'm not a Joshua, I'm not a Gideon. But you are a Christian. And the promise is yours all the same. When Jesus said to those that were Christians, Matthew 28, 20, and lo, I'll be with you always. What a beautiful thought. To be with us always. Hebrews 13, 5. We didn't read that. We read verse 6, but verse 5 says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. See, all of that makes fear just kind of go away. In Romans chapter 8, there, verse 35. Paul says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet he ends with this. He says, yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice that. Neither death nor life. See, what can man do to us? Ultimately nothing. He has no power to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Not even death itself can do that. And so to God be the glory. It is in our trouble. We feel that God's not with us, but the reality is He's not so far away. And over again He says, I will be with you. So let us walk by faith and not by sight. As mentioned, this brings gladness to the soul. There in verse 4, it says, the city of God shall be glad, shall be glad. The psalmist puts it in such a beautiful way. It's almost like an inspired Hallmark card. But it's more than just, it's not just a platitude, right? It's true. That's the greatest part of it. It's all true. And it reminds us that joy does not come from life's circumstances, but it comes from God. Being in the city of God, where He is in the midst. You know, Paul, who was in prison, had every reason to be feeling blue. But he said in Philippians 4:4, while in prison, rejoice in the Lord. Again I say, rejoice. Even when in prison? Paul says, yes, even when in prison. Provided that we're there for the right reasons, right? Reasons like Paul was. You see, God tells us that sin by its nature is corruptive. It might have a pleasure spike, but it's kind of like a candy bar. You get that sugar spike and then you come crashing down. It's meant to hurt you, like putting your hand on a hot stove. Only a dummy keeps putting their hand on it over and over again. But as dummies, we often realize that going that route has made us sadder and not happier. God didn't make sin for you to find your joy there, but rather righteousness to find joy. Living right gives us this joy. Matthew chapter 5, remember over and over in the Beatitudes, blessed is he, blessed is he, blessed is he. And that word blessed means happy, literally. Happy is he, happy is he. And in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. That's ultimately where we find the greatest satisfaction and joy in life. In 3 John, there, verse 4, John said these words. He says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. John, what's your greatest joy? He says, let me tell you what that is. I've got no greater joy than this. To hear that my children walk in truth. There's no doubt in my mind that Virginia's joy is that Sherry was faithful. It's our joy as well. If we can say the same about our children. That's the greatest joy, is walking righteously, so that when this world is falling apart, we still believe that God is in control, and that we, as we serve Him, that He'll bring us the joy at the appropriate time. So verses 8 through 11, let's go further in this psalm. That last section, he tells us to be still and to know that God is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow, cuts the spear in two, burns the chariots in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. God is in charge in the world. He brings up rulers and brings them down. Nations are like a drop in the bucket, the Bible says in Isaiah 40, verse 15. Like dust on the scales. That's hard for me to imagine, because we are so moved by the news, right? The U.S. news and the local news and world news. And it's all just dust on the scales to God. I mean, see Assyria like we did there in Hezekiah's day, and 185,000 just removed, just like that. Eventually Babylon being removed. To Persia, to Greece, to Rome, to the fall of Jerusalem, foretold in Matthew chapter 24 and 25. There is no weapon that can stop the providence of God. He is sovereign. And history shows that God is exalted among the nations and exerts His will at will. So someone so very powerful, so almighty, and yet He is my very present help, personally. Again, a tremendous, tremendous thought. That's amazing. And with that, I can be still and know that He is God, that He is my refuge and my stronghold, and I will exalt Him. You know, in our distress and trouble, we often want to do everything. Everything but be still. Everything but be still and trust Him. And that's the challenge. Friends, when there is nothing that you can do about it, then just be still. Just be still. I mean, when the Israelites came to the Red Sea, what power did they have in themselves to save themselves? Nothing. So Moses said, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." So when there is nothing that you and I can do, then just be still. Show the world you have faith. Show your family you believe. And most of all, show your God that you will trust Him. That He'll be your refuge. Not your preacher, He's just a man. Or anybody else. But God is the refuge. You know, most Western Christians are terrible, honestly, terrible at meditation. Stopping and closing their eyes and being still. We are too much on the go, too much on the run for that kind of practice. I remember Bobby Holmes, when he told me that he'd go and preach in India, and he was impressed by the Indians there and how that they would read the Bible for an hour and then sit still and meditate on it for 2 hours. I'll be honest, I don't do that myself. Not anywhere close. But we need to take a lesson from that. That there are times, there's lessons to be learned in just being still. And if we don't ever learn to do that, then I believe it will come back to haunt us one day. When we have no way of knowing how to be still and just trust in Him. In Habakkuk chapter 2, God told Habakkuk, "I'm going to bring doom and destruction. And the world as you know it, Habakkuk, is going to change. It's going to change." So towards the end, Habakkuk says in verse 20 of chapter 2, even after all that takes place, he says, "But the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him." That's going to be true whether the United States of America stands or falls. It was true whether Jerusalem stood or fell. The Lord will still be in His holy temple. And all the earth needs to keep still and understand that He is in control. And so in chapter 3 there, verse 17, he says, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. So all these ways in which we provide for life, and that we understand that we'll be taken care of, though all those things fail, verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. Let Him be your strength too, when the mountains are moved in your life. So the reality is, this psalm strikes the very heart of what we desire, that we be not forgotten in our distress. We want Him to care for us. We want Him to acknowledge us and to know us in that stress of life. And He says, you got it. You got it. I'm a very present help in times of trouble. Therefore, I will not fear. And He'll see you through it one way or the other. A promise to His people, and the city of God is made glad. Hopefully, you're made glad and encouraged this evening by a study of Psalm 46. If you're not a child of God, then understand this promise is not for you. Even though it's not for you, He still loves you and cares for you. And He allows circumstances to take place in your life so as to create a softened heart. Don't ever harden it like Pharaoh did. Rather, when those trials come, that we say, I've got nowhere to turn to but God. And so if you find yourself in such a status, understand He's working for your salvation and desires for you to come to Him, believing that His Son is the Savior of the world. That you're going to repent of your sins and start living for Him and confess that faith, not only here but in your life, and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. If as a child of God you've forsaken Him, maybe you've been overwhelmed by the difficulties of life and have forsaken your trust in God, let this be a reminder to you that He is still there. He cares, and He wants you to cast your care before Him. Won't you come while we stand and sing?
Someday I'll stand at the bar on high. Someday your record you'll say. Someday you'll answer the questions of life. What will your answer be? What will it be? What will it be? Where will you spend?